several things I'd like to say before we turn to our message for the evening. First of all, I want to thank the conveners of the conference for extending to me an invitation to be here again this year. I must confess I have looked forward to it since last year, and it has come up to expectations. It has been simply wonderful to meet you all again. And I trust that our parting will not be forever. And I shall look forward to seeing some of you again. I would invite you all to come and visit us, except we don't have a very large house, and I don't know where we'd put you all. I don't know about Eddie. After what he said about me last night, he's going to some lady's house, I understand. Just before he got there, the lady took her dog to the veterinarian and said, "I want you to cut his tail off. I don't even want you to leave any stump." The doctor said, "What's the matter?" "Well," she says, "I got this fella coming to the house and I don't want anything to let him think he's welcome." I've got a little book up here. You know, I've looked a long time for a good commentary on the book of Joshua. There's not very many good ones around. This little book is good in more ways than one. In the first place, it deals with a tremendous book of the Old Testament, a book of victory. If God has been speaking to you this week about a life of victory, then I recommend to you this little book. Conquest and Victory, Studies in Joshua. The second reason why it's a good book, of course, it's published by Moody Press. And I don't need to say any more about that. And perhaps the third and most important reason of all, it's written by our brother Dr. Armitage. I hauled this book into bed with me the other night and started to read it. As you know, if you read this book with your eyes shut, you just think you're listening to Dr. Armitage. I don't know how you can do that, but you try it sometime. Sounds just like it. Mrs. Price tells me she's still only got 250 of these left. And they're only 59 cents. You'd better line up there after the meeting and get yourself a copy of that book. I've noticed that nearly all our hymns this evening have had a salvation theme. And since we have been in the book of Romans for the greater part of the week, I should like to turn back a few chapters this evening and pick up a few words from chapter 3. Verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we pray now that thy Holy Spirit may take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans presents us with a truly frightening picture. It's a courtroom scene. And Paul brings in to the courtroom of God, first of all, the heathen. And he finds the heathen guilty before God on three counts. We often get letters at Moody Bible Institute asking if the heathen are lost. They most certainly are. And they are lost on three counts. God finds the heathen world guilty in chapter 1, first of all, of willful blindness. Deliberately turning their back upon the light that they have. Willful blindness. And then he finds them guilty of wicked belief. Because whenever a man turns his back upon the truth, he embraces a lie. And finally he finds the heathen world guilty of wanton behavior. And in the last part of chapter 1, you have a terrible catalogue of humankind. The heathen. Guilty. Having dealt with the heathen, Paul next turns his attention to the hypocrites. And he finds the hypocrites guilty before God. The man who says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Even as the heathen, God finds him just as guilty, in fact, more so. Halfway down the second chapter, he brings in the Hebrew. And he finds that the Hebrew is guilty too. The religious man, the man who has an open Bible, the man who has received a thorough religious education. But it is a religious education that does not enthrone in its centrality and in its totality and entirety the person and work of Jesus Christ. Guilty. Then in the concluding section of the indictment, Paul brings in all humanity and he finds the human race guilty without exception, and without excuse, and without any possibility of escape, so that every mouth is stopped, and the whole world becomes guilty before God. In Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, we have an exposition of what Jesus said when he said that we are condemned already. So the opening chapters of Romans are really a nightmare. I don't know if you've ever had a nightmare. I suppose most of us have at one time or another. I remember having a nightmare some few months ago. I dreamt I was single again. No, that wasn't a nightmare. I dreamt I was getting married, you see. But that wasn't a nightmare either, because in my nightmare I was getting married to a woman I couldn't stand. I tell you, I was very thankful to wake up and find it wasn't true. But you know, when you are confronted with these terrible statements in Romans chapter 1, this awful nightmare of sin and guilt, there's no waking up from that nightmare. And if you do, you'll just find that what God says is perfectly and absolutely true. Guilty. God finds the human race guilty for their vile thoughts. He finds mankind guilty because of his violent temper. And he finds the human race guilty because of man's venomous tongue. In thought, in word, and deed, in the things that you do and the things that you don't do. in your conduct, in your character, and in your conversation, guilty. You read those chapters. It is the opening of what we can call the gospel according to Paul. And he lays a solid foundation of conviction of sin. I don't suppose anybody really gets saved without some measure of conviction of sin. The deeper the work of conviction, very often the more thorough the work of grace that is done in the soul. And we are left here in Romans chapter 1, 2 and 3 without any escape at all from our predicament. But I want to address your attention this evening to a few words at the end of our reading. And the first is the word justified. Justified. Justified, says Paul, freely by his grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now what does that word justified mean? Well, I'm not a theologian. But it seems to me that the best way to describe what it means for me to be justified is to say that it means that it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Supposing a young woman were to incur a debt at a dress shop. Not a very difficult thing for most young women to do. And let us say that finally she ran the bill up to about $500. And let us suppose again that she couldn't pay. And let us suppose still further that the manager of the store, after dunning her for weeks and months about this unpaid, undischarged liability, should sit down one day and say, "Dear madam, we are sick and tired of trying to collect your bill. We are simply canceling it. We are writing it off as a bad debt and uncollectible." Now the debt, you see, would be cancelled, all right. And so far as the law is concerned, the young woman would be forgiven her debt. Perhaps not in a very gracious way, but at least she doesn't owe it anymore. It's cancelled, it's forgiven. But you think she'd ever feel right about going into that store again? Do you think she'd ever be able to look that man in the face? There would always be between her and him a remembrance of that unpaid debt, although it was forgiven. It would always be there. Always. In the background. A memory between the two of them that once she owed $500 and it had never been paid, although it had been cancelled. But let us supposing that this young lady were to marry a millionaire. While we're supposing and imagining things, we might as well go the whole way. And the first act of her husband is to open for her in the local bank an account for $5,000. And he turns to his bride and says, "My dear," he says, "my resources are practically limitless, and as soon as you've used up that $5,000, I'll put some more in for you." She could go down to the store. She could say to the manager, "I have a debt here that is unpaid. I'm very sorry that it hasn't been paid before. Would you make up my account, please, including all the interest that I owe you on my account, including all the expenses that you've gone through during the last couple of years in trying to collect this debt? Would you tell me the total amount that's owing? Because I want to write you a check to pay it in full. Don't you see what would have happened? She would be justified. She would be able to go into that store on any occasion with a clear conscience. She'd be able to look the manager in the eye. It would be just as if she'd never had a debt there at all, ever. Not only cancelled, but paid in full, honorably discharged, the debt removed from all remembrance, never to be brought against her again. And what's more, with her new resources, the resources now at her disposal, it would be impossible for her ever to get in debt again. You know, it's something like that between us and Christ when we accept Him as Savior. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. At Calvary, you see, the Lord Jesus so completely cancelled my debt. He so honorably discharged it in the presence of God. That it's just as if there was never any debt of sin at all. Ever. No remembrance between me and God ever of that sin for all eternity. Thy sins and thine iniquities, He says, will I remember no more. I remember hearing some years ago of a very wealthy English gentleman by the name of Lindsay Clegg, who had a Rolls Royce automobile. Now, for the sake of my American friends, I have to explain that that is the king of automobiles. You can't make anything like it in this country. Your Cadillac, or whatever you call it, is an old crate alongside of a Rolls Royce, you see. I think they start around about $24,000 or something like that. Some of these wealthy men in the Middle East, they have their Rolls Royces made to specifications and fitted out with solid gold. Well, anyway, this gentleman had a Rolls Royce automobile, handcrafted. And he took it to the south of France. When he got to the south of France in this new car of his, it broke down. I hate to admit it. And in fact, I wouldn't admit it except it's part of the story. So he got to the south of France and the thing broke down and he phoned to the manufacturer and he said, look, he said, my car's broken down here. Well, they flew to the south of France, one of their top mechanics. They put him up in the very best hotel. They put another car temporarily at his disposal. And at great cost to the company, they fixed his automobile. When he got back to England, he expected to find a very big bill waiting for him. No bill showed up. 2 or 3 months went by and no bill came. So finally he sat down and he wrote a letter to the Rolls Royce people and he said, dear sirs, my car broke down in the south of France a couple of months ago and you flew a mechanic out to fix it. Would you please render your account? I want to pay it. They sent him a letter. Dear sir, we have no record of your car ever having broken down. That's what it means to be justified. You see, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's just as if you'd never sinned.
God has no record
of there ever having been a liability on your part. Isn't that wonderful? It's only the Christian gospel that has a message like this. Justified. But you know, that's only the beginning of the story. Because the next word says, justified freely. Freely. We had a fellow speaking at Moody Town this week. I suppose I shouldn't call him a fellow. He was a gifted expositor of the word. Perhaps that sounds a little better to... Well, anyway, this dear brother came and he ministered to us at Moody Founders Week 1 year. And you know, Moody Founders Week always falls in February on the anniversary of D.L. Moody's birthday. Middle winter. I just dream of it these days. Well, this man came and he ministered at Founders Week, and just the day before he came, they'd had a tremendous snowstorm just the other side of Lake Michigan where he came from. 5 or 6 feet of snow had fallen in the night. The next day he had been out shoveling snow in his sidewalk and two neighbor kids came along and wanted to help him shovel. 50 cents an hour. So he figured this would be quite helpful and he hired these two boys to help him shovel snow 50 cents an hour. Tagging along behind these two boys was another little fellow. Oh, he was a real little one. And he had one of these little shovels, you know, that you play with at the seaside. In the summertime. On the beach. And he wanted to help shovel snow. And he looked up into the face of the man and he said, "Mister," he said, "I work for free." When the job was finished, the brother paid off the two big boys and he put his hand in his pocket to give 50 cents to the little boy. Little boy drew himself up to his full height. He said, "No, thank you," he said, "I work for free." That's how God works. God works for free. God doesn't charge for anything. I don't know how we'd get along if God were to send us a bill at the end of the month for all the sunshine that we have enjoyed during the month. If God sent us a bill for the fresh air we breathe. If God sent us a bill for the water we drink. God doesn't charge for anything. I know we have to pay plenty for the water that we draw from the tap, but we don't pay God for it. God provides it free. We just pay the utility for bringing it from the lake and polluting it on the way and pouring it through the tap. That's all we pay for. We don't pay God for it. We get it free. When I was a boy in Britain, I remember the little assembly that I went to wasn't so little. But across the street from the assembly building, in a very poor part of town, an old part of town, and there were some houses across the street that had stood there for many, many years. You know, some of the windows in these old houses had been bricked in. I used to wonder why those houses had the windows bricked in. You know why they were bricked in? There was one English king who was running short on cash. Seemed to be an epidemic amongst English kings, as you Americans found out. Well, anyway, this English king had a great idea. He decided to tax life. Better not say that too loud, or people around here might get the idea. But he decided that people in Britain would have to pay for the light that they had in their house. The sunlight. And the tax assessor would come around and count the windows and tax them on the amount of light they use. so people bricked in their windows. God isn't like that. We are justified freely. God doesn't charge for anything. It's amazing the lengths to which people will go, isn't it? To try to purchase something which is not for sale. A man came to D.L. Moody at the end of one of his campaigns. He'd been preaching for several weeks in this place in a tent. The campaigns were over. They were taking down the tent and folding up the chairs, and things were being generally put away, and this man came up to Mr. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody," he says, "I've been coming to the meeting." He said, "What must I do to be saved?" Mr. Moody said, "You're too late." But he said, "You don't understand, Mr. Moody." He said, "I want to be saved. What must I do to be saved?" Mr. Moody said, "I'm sorry." He said, "You're too late." Well, he said, "I know the campaign is over, but what must I do to be saved?" He says, "Friend, you're too late. If you want to be saved by doing something, you should have been born 2,000 years ago." Justified freely by His grace. There's an old story of a widow woman in London who was desperately poor. She lived upstairs in an old garret. She had an only daughter, and her daughter was very sick. A doctor had visited this widow woman's daughter and told the widow woman that the little girl badly needed some fresh fruit. But it was winter time, and fruit was very expensive, and the woman was very poor. So she wandered the streets of the city, wondering where she could get some fruit for her little girl. Presently, she found herself standing near the royal palace, and looking through the gates, she could see in the distance the royal greenhouse. And she could see great clusters of wonderful grapes in the greenhouse that belonged to the palace. As she was standing there looking wistfully through the gates, the princess came along. And somehow, sizing up the situation, she took the woman by the hand, took her past the guard, took her into the palace grounds and took her into the greenhouse, and with her royal hands cut the largest and the most beautiful cluster of grapes that the widow woman had ever seen and gave them to her. The widow woman put her hand in her purse and she pulled out a few pennies and she offered the princess a few pennies in payment for these grapes. The princess looked at her for a moment. And then she said, "Madam," she said, "these grapes are not for sale. You see," she said, "my father is a king. And he's much too rich to sell. And besides, you are much too poor to buy. You can have them freely, or not at all." My friend, let me tell you something tonight. My father is a king, and he's much too rich to sell. And besides, you are much too poor to buy. If you want God's salvation, if you want to be justified,
if you want it to be between you and God so that it's just as if you'd never sinned, you can have it freely or not at all. Because God's salvation is not for sale. Would you take it? Will you take it? There's another word here. It says we are justified freely by His grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is unmerited kindness. That's what grace is. Grace is getting something that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Supposing I were to look out of my living room window one day and see someone stealing my car. So I phone the police station and I give them the license number of the car, the color, the make, and the model, and I give a description of the young fellow I saw getting in and driving off. Presently, the police station call me, they say, "We got the car here, we got the young fellow, would you like to come down?" So I go down to the police station and the policeman looks at me and says, "Here he is. Are you going to press charges?" If I say yes, that would be justice. And hopefully, all things being equal, perhaps not so hopefully in this country anymore, the young fellow would get what he deserved. That would be justice. There are a lot of people who seem to think that all they want from God is justice. My friends, you'll get justice, and it'll send you to a lost eternity. You'll get justice, all right. When God begins to give you justice and begins to weigh your actions and begins to charge home to you your guilt, not only for what you have done, but because what your behavior has done to other people, you'll get justice. You'll get justice. And it will send you to a lost eternity. So if I were to press charges against this man, it would be justice. If I were to say, "Well, look, he hasn't done any damage to the car. It's his first offense. He's a young fellow. I do not want to start off by giving him a record." Let's simply forget the whole thing. That would be forgiveness. If, on the other hand, I were to say to this young man, "Well, look, I understand that young fellows like to drive cars. Don't steal a car. Anytime you want a car, come and use mine. Here's my key. Take it. I've got another one. Here's my credit card. I realize young fellows don't have much spending money. Anytime you want a car, come and take mine and use my credit card." That would be grace. That would be giving the fellow something he didn't deserve. You know, that's just the way God treats us. Unmerited kindness. Justified, says Paul, freely. By His grace. Getting something I don't deserve. You know, when God justifies you freely by His grace, that's not the end of it. It isn't simply that God's grace says, "Well, I'll treat you the way that you don't deserve, and I'll pick you up out of the muck and out of the mire, and I'll cleanse you from your sin, and I'll forgive you, and I'll take you eventually home to heaven. There's more to it than that. You know that unmerited kindness of God, that grace follows us. Not only pursues us until at last we accept God's gift of grace, but then it follows us all the way through life's journey as Christians until it sees us at last safely in the halls of heaven. Unmerited kindness pursues us all the way. Endless, flowing tides of unmerited kindness. God never stops treating us according to His grace. There was a man one time in Scotland by the name of Sam Duncannon. He had been converted at the Glasgow Mission. He'd been a sailor. He wasn't an educated man. He was rather ignorant. There wasn't much that he could do for the Lord, but he wanted to do something. And so what Sam Duncannon used to do was this. He'd cut out pictures from magazines, and he'd paste them on pieces of cardboard. And underneath the pictures, he would write appropriate verses that he would find in the hymn book or other poetry, and he would give them to people who came to the Glasgow Mission. One day, Sam Duncannon found a picture of Niagara Falls. Now, that was in the old days, of course, before they shut it off. But he found a picture of Niagara Falls. And he was very, very impressed by this picture. And he wanted to put a poem along with it, but he couldn't find one. Couldn't find a suitable poem anywhere to write underneath the picture of Niagara Falls. Until one day, Moody and Sankey came to the Glasgow Mission. And Sankey was Moody's song leader. And that day, Ira D. Sankey sang a hymn in the Glasgow Mission, and as soon as he sang it, Sam Duncannon thought to himself that just the very hymn, those are exactly the words I need to put with my picture of Niagara Falls. And this is what Sankey sang. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Have you of His grace received? Still there's more to follow. Oh, the grace the Father shows. Still there's more to follow. Freely He His grace bestows. Still there's more to follow. More and more and more and more. Still there's more to follow. Matchless, boundless, endless grace, always more to follow. Think of it. Justified freely by His grace. You know, only God could think of something like that. You go to any of the other world religions, and what do you have to do? You have to get down on your hands and knees, and you have to crawl up the steps of St. Peter. Or you have to go and wash in the filthy waters of the Ganges. Or you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. Or you have to lash yourself. Or you have to pay and pay and pay and pay. Justified freely by His grace. Now look at that word redemption. Justified freely by His grace through
the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, Moody Bible Institute is located in a very poor part of Chicago. It used to be one of the elite parts of the city. And if all plans go well in the community, it will once again be a very respectable suburb or part of the city of Chicago. But right now it is a very poor part of Chicago. In fact, one city block from the imposing premises of Moody Bible Institute on LaSalle Street is Clark Street, which is one of the worst sections of Chicago. You can see sin in the raw, day and night, any time, on Clark Street. One block from Moody Bible Institute. We're right in the heart of a mission field. I think over the last couple of years, our student body has had the privilege of leading something like 2,000 people a year to Christ in their practical Christian work assignment. We're right in the heart of a mission field. Now, if you go down to Clark Street, just a stone's throw from Moody Bible Institute, you'll see quite a number of pawn shops with items in the window for sale. Watches, rings, cameras. These articles, you see, have been put into the hands of the pawnbroker for a mere pittance. Just a fraction of their real value. The owner, desperate for some ready cash, has taken some of his valuables and he's taken it down to the pawnbroker and said, "What will you give me for this?" And the pawnbroker says, "I'll give you so much for it, and I'll give you a ticket and you can buy it back for that price plus interest within a certain period of time." You know, the very fact that those articles are in the window of the pawn shop for sale is Newton's silent testimony and evidence to the fact that the original owner was never able to find the price of their redemption. There they are, in the window, testimony to the fact that some poor fellow, in utter destitution and need, often driven by lustful passion, had surrendered his last valuable for a fraction of what it was worth. You remember the story of Oliver Twist in Charles Dickens' famous tale. One of the key characters in the story is a fellow with the name of Mr. Bumble. He occupied the exalted and distinguished post of parochial beadle, whatever that may be. At least Mr. Bumble thought it was an exalted and distinguished post. He was able to wear a cocked hat with it. It had a little bit of authority for bullying poor little orphans. Well, as Charles Dickens tells the story of Mr. Bumble, in his inimitable way, he tells us how one day Mr. Bumble paid a visit to Mrs. Corney, who was the keeper of the workhouse. They had quite a system in those days. They just didn't give free handouts to everybody. They made them work for it. Rather like that system myself. The Bible says if a man will not work, it doesn't say if a man cannot work. That's a different proposition. The Bible says if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, anyway, Mr. Bumble began to make overtures to Mrs. Corney. And his courtship was proceeding apace, as Dickens describes the story, when Mrs. Corney was called out of the room. Says Charles Dickens, "Mr. Bumble's conduct on being left to himself was rather inexplicable. He opened the closet, counted the teaspoons, weighed the sugar tongs, closely inspected the silver milk pot to ascertain that it was of the genuine metal, and having satisfied his curiosity on these points, put on his cocked hat corner-wise and death with much gravity four distinct times round the table. Having gone through this extraordinary performance, he took off the cocked hat again, and spreading himself before the fire with his back towards it, seemed to be mentally engaged in taking an exact inventory of the furniture. Well, the long and the short of it was that Mr. Bumble married Mrs. Corney. It was a fatal mistake. Because, you see, Mrs. Corney proved herself more than a match for Mr. Bumble. And once again, Charles Dickens introduces us to Mr. Bumble, and he's in the kitchen again, and he's by himself again, and he's talking to himself as sometimes fallen men will talk to themselves. And maybe that's the first signs of sanity. It was in the case of the prodigal son, by the way. And he's standing there in the kitchen, and he's saying, "And tomorrow," he says, "it was 2 months done, it seems a age, I sold myself for 6 teaspoons, a pair of sugar tongs and a milk pot, with a small quantity of second-hand furniture and £20 in money. I went very reasonable, cheap, dirt cheap." My friend, the Bible says we went for less than that. The Bible says ye sold yourselves for nothing. For nothing. And what is more, having sold yourself for nothing, your soul is like that article in the pawnbroker's window. You cannot buy it back. I can see those poor fellows on Clark Street staggering down the street in all their filth and all their sin. I can see them looking in the window at their lost valuables. And it's beyond their power to redeem it. Exactly where you stand tonight. Ah, but listen to this. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. That's where it all is. And to get it, all you have to do is receive him. God is offering to any person in this meeting this evening who has never been redeemed, never been saved, still in their sin, utterly bankrupt before the throne of God, God is offering to redeem you without money and without price. And this redemption is in Christ Jesus. All you have to do is take him. And when you take him, you get it all. If you won't take him, you won't get it. Because it's not to be found anywhere else. I trust that if there is one here this evening and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you'll do it tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee this evening for the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We thank thee that we can be justified freely by his grace. O God, we pray that from this great auditorium there may not go away one saying, "It's not for me." O Lord, we pray that thy Holy Spirit might draw any needy soul this evening
to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.
We're singing closing number 155. 155.